Our reading tonight is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, can be found on page 1018 of the Church Bibles. This passage continues the narrative after Jesus, with Peter, James and John, comes down from the mountain following the Transfiguration. So Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, do please keep your Bible open at that page, 1018, and before we look at it together, let me pray. Loving Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we pray that you will guide our thoughts and our responses, that you will have the glory, and that we may see more of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. I think we'd all agree that independence is important. I guess it's the reason that Ukraine is at war with Russia to defend its independence. America chucked us out in 1775 to get independence. And 10 years ago, it was why Leave beat Remain in a Brexit vote. Being in control of your own life matters to people, matters very much. Even on a small scale, it matters. If, like me, you're a parent, you'll know that it's a good moment when your child can begin to dress themselves independently, even if sometimes it does mean jumpers on back to front and both feet down one leg of the trousers. We've all been there, I guess. But it's still a great moment. It's a huge step in progress. Perhaps you remember as an adult when instead of being a passenger, you became able to sit in the driving seat of the car. And let's face it, it's why sometimes people continue to drive when they probably shouldn't. Independence, isn't it? Perhaps you had the experience, like I had a few years ago, talking to somebody in a wheelchair. She'd been in a wheelchair for many years. And she suddenly said to me, you know, Roger, when you're in a wheelchair all the time, you spend an awful lot of time saying, please. And I thought about that very hard. And I thought, yes, please, could you? Please, can you help me? Please, please. It's a massive loss, isn't it, of independence. Right from the start, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to be independent because one day he wouldn't be there anymore. That's why he'd been training them to preach, why he sent them out, and they reported back, and they had healed, and they had actually cast out demons, which is relevant to this story. And they'd already shared in some amazing things. Jesus had fed the 5,000. He'd calmed the storm. He'd healed the sick. He'd even raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And in the verses immediately before this, as we saw last week, he'd shown them something even more amazing. He'd revealed himself transfigured in his heavenly glory. But while Peter and James and John were up there, if you like, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine had been down here without him, trying to be independent. And it hadn't gone very well. So when Jesus and the three come down, they're confronted with something of a shambles. There's an argument going on. If Peter had his hero to zero moment, as we heard a couple of weeks back in chapter 8, the other disciples are having theirs now. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to have those mountaintop experiences with Jesus. Life does bring them sometimes. They do come. And many of you will be able to recall times, perhaps, when God did something really amazing in your life, something that changed everything. But those mountaintop experiences, as we sometimes call them, can cause two problems. We can just want life to stay like that forever and ever. Every day like that, please. And God doesn't promise that. It isn't always like that. And sometimes, too, I think we can get complacent and feel that somehow we've arrived now. And we can take it from here on our own. So when Jesus arrives in this moment of failure by the disciples, his very first question has to be, what are you arguing about? And it's a man in the crowd, we read, who shouts the answer. It turns out he's a father, and he'd brought his son to Jesus to be healed. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't. He'd brought his son to Jesus, but the disciples without Jesus have conspicuously failed. It's quite a complicated pattern of symptoms that this young man has. We don't know how old he was. The father talks about since his childhood, so it might be this wasn't a young child, perhaps a little older than that. But the bottom line is that this is more than just a medical problem. It appears it's also a supernatural problem. And so we begin to dig into the story. And so I've made this our first heading, that we're part of a bigger battle. In those days when almost nothing was known scientifically about illness and medical conditions, it wasn't unusual to blame spirits or to assume perhaps that it was simply divine judgment. You may remember that moment in John chapter 9 when Jesus confirms that the blindness they were dealing with there wasn't the result of the man's sin or his parents' sin either. It's very easy, isn't it, in our rational, scientific world to be dismissive of everything that sounds supernatural. But the Bible makes it clear that there is also a world we cannot see. There's a God we cannot see. There is an enemy we cannot see, and spiritual forces we cannot see. As Christians, we're engaged, whether we like it or not, in a spiritual warfare. It's why we need to put on the whole armour of God. It's Ephesians 6, isn't it? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But I think we also have to be careful. It doesn't mean that all illnesses and diseases are somehow direct demonic action. They are, I guess, consequences of our fallen humanity from Genesis 3. That's undeniable. And I'm afraid they will be until Jesus comes and we get that new resurrection body. But not every illness is the result of unclean spirits. We discover that this boy is not just mute, he is also profoundly deaf. Jesus says it in verse 25. And of course, it's not surprising, the two often go together. A person who has never heard words doesn't know how to make the sound of those words. And those other symptoms sound a lot like what we would call grand mal epilepsy. Verse 18, he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. But again, let's make it clear, epilepsy as such is not the same thing as demonic possession. Epilepsy is a medical condition, not a spiritual failure. I prayed hard about what to say next at this point, and I will share it with you, though I never have before, because I think it may be helpful to others. Many of you will know that Sylvia, my wife of 44 years, was autistic. She had Asperger's autism. That was fine. We dealt with that. It wasn't a problem. What you will not know is that two or three years before I first met her, she had also, as an adult, begun to have grand mal epileptic seizures. It had cost her her job. And ironically, it was because she lost that job that she and I ended up in the same interview session at a different place. She got one of the two vacant jobs. I got the other one. Ironic, isn't it, that the Lord actually used that illness to give me my wife? That's not in the medical textbooks, I'll tell you. But I also want you to know this, and I'm sure those of you who knew her well, you will know how much she loved her Lord. She was an absolute out-and-out Christian. In fact, I think, if I dare say it, her faith was often many times more rock-solid than mine was. And I can think of periods in my life when it was tough for me, for various reasons, and she was the rock that I leaned on as a human being, her faith strengthening mine. Let's never confuse an illness, a medical condition, with something that is somehow spiritually worse. Christians with epilepsy are the Lord's possession. They are not Satan's possession. They have the Holy Spirit living in them, not some unclean one. But if Satan doesn't cause all our illnesses, he is very ready indeed to exploit them. He just knows exactly how to put the boot in, to put the knife in and twist it. Every human being we know is created in the image of God. And what Satan loves to do is to distort and destroy that image of God in a person. Notice verse 18, if you have it open in front of you. It throws him down, says the Father. And that's actually a more profound statement, I think, than it might, perhaps even he realized. Isn't that exactly what Satan has been doing ever since the Garden of Eden? Satan is a destroyer. What does he always do? He throws people down. It's what Jesus said in John 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. The suffering of this boy must have been terrible. And we can only imagine what his parents, as he grew bigger and bigger, must have been through. Always trying to protect him, to look around him, to go in front of him, conscious that every cooking fire, every deep pool of water was an existential threat, because this demon has thrown him into the fire and into the water in an attempt to drown him. How long has this been happening to him? Asked Jesus. From childhood, says the father. But I brought him to you. No wonder he did. He did the right thing, of course. But you weren't here, says the father. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So in this moment, not only did the father have a problem, and the boy have a problem, it seems the disciples had a problem too. But Jesus knows what the problem is, and he puts his finger straight on it. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? That sounds rather an exasperated, frustrated statement, isn't it? But the key word surely is right there at the beginning, faithless generation. This isn't going to be a lesson ultimately about sickness or a lesson about demons. It's going to be a lesson about faith. And so our second heading is this, because I'm part of a bigger battle, I need prayer that is rooted in faith. Who was Jesus speaking to when he said that? If you'd been there, I wonder who he made eye contact with when he actually said those words. Well, certainly the crowd. He's talking about a generation. The crowd was always fickle in its response to Jesus, adoring one day, crucifying the next. And probably those scribes who'd been having the argument with the disciples back at the beginning. But he's saying it, remember, in direct response to the disciples' ineffectiveness. The disciples, too, somehow, were also part of the faithless generation. That seems hard for us to get, doesn't it? But there were so many times when they didn't understand, and occasions when even their own egos got in the way. When Jesus had sent them out, he'd actually given them authority over demons. And when they reported back, they said that the demons had obeyed them. And yet here, this one hadn't. So what had gone wrong? Had they assumed that now they'd become successful people and could manage on their own? Is this a more subtle aspect of Jesus not being there? That in their thinking they were already trying to do it without him? I don't know. Ironically, success can be more damaging to our faith than failure. Have you ever thought about that? Failure very often shows us our weakness. It shows us our limitations. Failure can drive us to our knees and remind us how dependent we are. Success, on the other hand, can convince us that somehow we have the power, not God. That the work we do is about us, not him. The reality is that God has called us to serve him in our weakness, because in our weakness, we learn to serve depending on his strength. Jesus is saying to his disciples, there's coming a day when physically I shan't be here, and then you'll have to function without me, and that's going to be hard. And the only way they're going to succeed is by always and only depending on him. Independence is great, but disciples of Jesus are called to be a dependent people. That's why there was a day of Pentecost, so that when Jesus was not physically present, we can still have his spiritual presence to depend on. Not living beside us, but living within us. And we're brought directly to that power by what Jesus commands at the end of the verse. Bring him to me. Here's the key, isn't it, to dealing with our own problems. Bring them to Jesus. Here's the very heart of our commission. Jesus saying, bring her to me. It's what we want to be doing in our Passion for Life time that is coming up. Isn't that what it's about? Bring people at least to where they can hear about the Lord Jesus, where they can meet the Saviour through his word and perhaps through the loving sharing of God's people. We're not trying to bring people to our theology. We're not trying to bring people even to our church, not ultimately. We're not trying to bring people to our own personal preferred point of view. We're trying to bring people to Jesus. And so the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of this father meet. And the father, desperate, pleading, says, if you can do anything, and you can feel the weight of that anything, just anything, it is so awful, is there anything you can do, then have compassion on us and help us. I don't think he's being cynical. Perhaps he's had a lot of disappointments before. I think he's in the same boat as that woman back in chapter 5 of Mark with the hemorrhage. Do you remember that story? Who'd spent all her money for 12 years trying to find a cure and never could until she came to Jesus. And then she found what she needed. But what Jesus picks up on is that word, if. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. To which the Father speaks profound and I think very honest words. He says this, and you probably know this as a quote, I believe, help my unbelief. This is not a man without faith. He'd already brought his son to Jesus, believing that Jesus could heal him. But it is a man who knows he has imperfect faith, and he wants it to grow. And who are we to say that we ourselves are any different to him? It's the paradox, isn't it, that all Christians live in. We believe, and yet somewhere still inside of us we can struggle with unbelief. It's that thing Peter did when he climbed out of the boat in faith to walk on the water, and then in fear, looking at the waves, started to sink. It's not that God demands perfect A-star plus faith before he'll do anything. Otherwise, let's face it, none of us would qualify. We're saved by the object of our faith, not the quantity of it. Faith is not about how much. It's about who in. And there is the key. When you and I are faced with the ups and downs of life, and they come, this man's prayer is one we might all do well to remember and to pray. Lord, I do believe, but please will you help me trust you in the times and in the places that I still find very difficult. And so here in the story, Jesus responds and he takes action. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. It's the sheer authority of Jesus that strikes you. I command you. And when he commanded, the unclean spirit obeyed, though not without one last attempt at destruction. Must have been horrible to watch. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. The crowd, not least his father, must have thought in that moment, that's it. He's killed him. But what we discover is the same truth as we discover at the cross. When Satan had done his worst, it turns out that God has given his best. And it says Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I believe there will be millions in heaven one day who will have that as their testimony. And you may be one of them. Jesus took me by the hand and he lifted me up. There are amazing words, aren't they? If you have no other testimony than that, it's the most fantastic testimony in the world. What had Satan been doing to this boy ever since he was a child? The answer is throwing him down. It throws him down, said the father, down into the water, down into the fire. And this final convulsive act was to throw him down as if dead. Any life lived in opposition to Jesus is a journey down. But what does Jesus do to people? He does what he did to this young man. He takes them by the hand and he lifts them up. It's what David said in Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the slimy pit and he set my feet upon a rock. And now at this point, I guess you'd be forgiven for thinking that the story was over. The boy is healed. The father is happy. The violins are playing. And we can all live happily ever after. Except that this isn't the end of the story. There's one more point to be made, and it's a big one. So very briefly, our last heading. Yes, I do need prayer rooted in faith, but I also need faith rooted in prayer. Verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? It's the obvious question, isn't it? It's the elephant in the room, if you know that expression. You could, we couldn't, why not? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? What does Jesus say? Prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, we believe Jesus meant exactly what he said. But is this a sort of higher level technique seminar on how to manage unclean spirits? I think it's something actually much bigger than that, and perhaps even simpler than that. I think they and we tonight are getting a great big lesson about prayer. Lesson one had been about dependent faith. Now lesson two is about determined prayer. And what do they both have in common? Just this, that all our work is his work. The only power we have is his power. When Jesus is palpably missing from it, we are powerless. Christian work done in my strength has no strength. We started out reflecting on how much we value independence, and we realized by the end of this story that our discipleship for Jesus is very much about dependence. It's a story about faith. It's a story about the way faith works. We need prayer rooted in faith, and we need faith rooted in prayer. We're weak people, called to live dependently on God. And that's what Jesus means in verse 23, if you thought perhaps we'd missed it, when he says this, all things are possible for one who believes. But it's not that I can do anything. It's that he can. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you for your matchless power and authority. We thank you that you are greater than all our problems and our trials and hardships. Lord, we would say tonight what that man said. We believe. But Father, we still need you to help us day by day with our unbelief. May we have a faith not only focused on you and dependent on you, but growing day by day. Teach us to be people who live by faith and to be people who express that faith by trusting and confident prayer. Help us to be both. in Jesus' name. Amen.